Well, in Acts chapter 2, we read about the birth of the church. And soon after, the Holy Spirit came on that day of Pentecost, and Peter got up and he proclaimed that great sermon that we read in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 souls were added to the church. Then we get a snapshot at the end of chapter 2 of what they were about, what they were doing in that day. And here's what we read in verse 42 and 43 of Acts chapter 2. And they, that is the church, the believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And then a few verses later, in verse 46, we read, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." What an exciting passage. Don't you wish you could go visit and just see and kind of take a one-week mission trip, not because you wanted to teach them something, but because you wanted to go and just see what was happening and catch the fervor of those early days in the New Testament church. Why is it that we do not have that same awe? Why is it that we cannot relate to this phrase, "an awe came upon every soul"? Why do we not see these additions day by day? You say, well, it was a different time. Things were different back then. People were more open. Not really. It was a different time, to be sure. The politics were different. The culture was different. But see, they had people in that culture who wanted nothing to do with God. They had people in that culture who were committed to false gods. They had people in that culture who said they were committed to Jehovah, but they really wanted to worship God in their way, using all the rituals that they had developed, and they wanted nothing more. Well, when you look at it through that lens, nothing much has changed. That's the culture we live in as well. So why is it that we aren't seeing these additions and this evangelistic fervor and this awe in today's church? Well, I'd like to suggest it's because that we have not devoted ourselves to the Word and to fellowship and to the Lord's table and, as we'll look at it today, to prayer. Most Christians, as we said last time, don't pray as we know that we ought. We know this is a problem, but rarely do we take any meaningful action. We don't make any meaningful changes. Maybe we don't know how. Maybe that's an excuse. But I think that every one of us could use some more instruction on prayer, even on a regular basis. And so with the disciples in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, we pray, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so Jesus has given us a model prayer, and part of that model prayer has ended up in the Sermon on the Mount. It's very likely that he taught this prayer on more than one occasion. And so you say, well, there's a little difference between this one and the one over in Luke and then again in Mark, and that's probably true. He didn't come out the same way both times. It's not a contradiction. But he's giving us a model prayer, not because we are supposed to repeat it word for word necessarily, although we could, but because it's supposed to teach us, to be a framework for how we are to pray, how our own prayers are to be structured. And of course, before we get to the passage that we read today, or actually we began back in verse 5, but the prayer itself, you could call what to pray or what to say. He begins with some cautions, and he says, here's how not to pray. Here's some things that you are to avoid when you are praying. And so a few weeks ago, we looked at verses 5 through 9, and we saw that our method of prayer is not to be hypocritical. It's not to be self-serving. The motive of prayer is that we would come to God in a place of secrecy, not because we're condemning public prayer, we are to have public prayer, but condemning prayer that is for the public, and ultimately for our reputation, if that's our motive. It's to be a place of conversation with God. It's supposed to be a place where we find our reward, our hope, our joy in the presence of God. We're to engage in prayer in a manner that avoids empty, meaningless phrases done simply out of repetition, out of ritual, rather than a genuine heart of thanksgiving and repentance. Many people say prayers, but they don't pray them. We need to do so acknowledging that God knows everything that we need. And so last week we said that we need to make some commitments here as we approach this text. We need to make, first of all, the commitment that we would learn to pray, that we would be a student of prayer, always growing in our prayer life. Secondly, that we would commit to pray. Commit to praying both personally and corporately, both in our prayer closet as well as together with God's people. And that we would pray genuinely and humbly, praying for the righteousness of God, not for our own reputation. And so I invite you once again to approach this text with humility, not resting on things that we already know, not saying, well, I don't think this is for me this morning. I think every one of us, regardless of how long you have known the Lord, regardless of how long you have been praying, have something to learn from this prayer. We said last time also that this was not necessarily a function. The problem isn't necessarily a function of time, although time spent in prayer is an important thing. But I think what Christ is getting at here is our priorities as to what it is that we are praying for. Even in our prayer life, we fail sometimes to make God's priorities our priorities. We take our wants and our wishes, and then we go to God and we demand that he meet our needs in the way that we ask. And so this morning, I want us to look once again at this text and to notice that we are to pray for God's priorities to be accomplished in your life and the world around you. This is an extension of last week. Again, didn't get through all of it, and so we're going to try to get a little further today. Praying for God's priorities to be accomplished in your life and in the world around you. Notice he says that you are to pray then like this. He doesn't simply say, repeat after me. He doesn't just say these words and there's some magic in them that if you say them, it's like an incantation and all your wishes will come true. That's not what this is about. There's some benefit in repeating the words of God as he has given. But we must not heap up empty phrases, he says in verse 7. And so in verses 9 and 10, we are to begin by focusing on the Father. To focus on the Father. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We're to look at the identity of the one to whom we address our prayers. You say there's power in prayer. Yes, there is power in prayer, but it's not in the activity of prayer. It's in the addressee of our prayer. We pray to God. That is where the power is. It's not in somehow this activity that we are engaging in. He commands us to pray because he is the one who desires to be the answer to our prayers. Notice it's our Father. He's my Father, yes, but when we approach him in prayer, we are recognizing that we are not alone. This reminds us of the community of which we are a part. We are part of his family of redeemed children. And so yes, you can come to God alone. You ought to come to God alone. But we recognize that he is not your Father alone, but you are part of a brotherhood, a sisterhood of those who have been redeemed. And so we gather together as that brotherhood, as that family, in the context of a local church, as we celebrate together and encourage one another. The word Father is a very interesting term. If you were to read through the entire Old Testament, and if you haven't, I encourage you to do so, but the entire Old Testament, God is only referred to 14 times as Father in the Old Testament. 14 times. That's not very many considering how large the Old Testament is. That's a lot of content, a lot of references to God in the Old Testament, but only 14 times is he called God to be Father, and always as the Father of the nation of Israel, not as the Father of an individual. And then Jesus comes along. And in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over 60 times, he refers to God as his or the Father. There's a mindset shift here. That yes, he is the sovereign Lord, he is the King, but he is also, as perhaps a more like a clearer translation, he is Papa, he is dearest Father. There is a relationship that God desires to have, and of course, this is a relationship that is unique to Jesus, the very Son of God. But then also, he commands this to his disciples. That we would address him as Abba, Father, we read in Galatians chapter 4. He sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then in John chapter 20, Jesus says to Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. So we understand that Jesus becomes our elder brother, and so therefore God is not only his Father, but our Father. We have become children of God through Christ. J.I. Packer writes and says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. He is our Father. But before we become too chummy with this idea, recognize that he is also our Father who is in heaven. We saw last week some pictures on the screen. I don't have them up here for you this morning, but just those pictures from that telescope that just reminds us of how vast the universe is and how awesome the creative power of our God is, emphasizing this idea emphasizes his transcendence, that he is over and above all things. When you put those two things together, you begin to see the amazing grace of God. How is it that we, as sinful earthlings, living on this little speck of dust in this universe, made of dust, could ever approach the God who breathed out the stars? And yet we're to address him as our Father. Our Father in heaven. That is his identity. We also see that we are to consider his worship. He says, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be the name of God. Of course, the Jews had a practice of not speaking the name of God because the name of God indicates his character. Everything that he is, we use names as handles. We just say, that person over there, their name is Joe. And everybody knows who Joe is because that's what Joe goes by. But we don't think much beyond that. They're just identifiers. But the Jews indicated that names, they thought of names as wrapped up in their character. Their characteristics were played out in the name that they were given. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Really? The name? There's something magical about the name? No, it's because the name is his character. It stands for the character of our God. And so the Jews wanted to avoid speaking the name of God flippantly, because to do so would be to blaspheme his very character. I'm afraid that we have become the opposite. We've forgotten that our God is a consuming fire, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12. We're commanded in 1 Peter 3 that we are to honor Christ the Lord as holy. And so if we're going to hallow God's name, for God's name to be hallowed, men and women must be made holy, because we're to be image bearers of a holy God. Men must be made holy. Psalm 34 and verse 3, it says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." So how do we acknowledge or hallow his name in our lives? How do we exalt his name together? This isn't on the screen, but let me give you four suggestions, in fact. How do we hallow his name? Well, first of all, by how we speak. By how we speak. That we are not to profane God's name with our mouths, using language that is not encouraging, using language that is degrading or cruel or crude or blasphemous. Not taking God's name in vain. This is how we exalt his name. This is how we hallow his name, how we set it apart. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4 says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place." They don't belong in the house of God. They don't belong in the mouth of the people of God. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. How we speak. We're also to speak of God with great reverence. We are to raise others' estimation of God in their own mind. We are to communicate his love by our speech. It's not just, oh, don't use certain words, but speak much of God and elevate him in how you speak. That's how you hallow his name, by how we speak, but also by how we worship. How do we exalt his name? By how we worship, by being personally faithful to prioritize time with God, adoring him, praising him. We do so personally, but we also do so publicly. Publicly proclaiming his greatness. Again, we go to Ephesians 5 and we read that we are to be addressing one another or speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Worship is participatory. It's supposed to be. It's not about what takes place here up on the platform. This is just to support what you are doing. The worship of God. You say, well, this is just about me communicating my love to God. Yes, in the presence of other people. And so we are to be encouraging one another and reminding one another as we sing the great truths of Scripture digested in the great hymns of the faith that we sing together, some of the newer songs as well, that this, the truth that we are proclaiming as we sing, reminding one another of the greatness of God. When you come to church, do you come in order to participate and to minister to one another in that way? We ought to. That's why, one of the reasons that we come to church. To address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. To exalt his name by how we worship. Do others see of your love for the Lord? Do others see about the transformation that God has worked in your heart as a result of how you worship publicly? Thirdly, how do we exalt his name? By what we believe. By what we believe. By studying the truth, we call it doctrine, of who God is. The study of God, theology. That's what that means. The study of God. What is God like? It doesn't mean it has to be dry. It doesn't mean it has to be all academic. But it ought to be part of our mission to ensure that what we believe is sound doctrine. That it is faithful to scriptural teaching, that it's true to the character of God. It's not a place to be creative and come up with our own ideas. It's not a place to simply insert our opinions. but to be sure that what we believe is grounded in the Word of God. Now, we can't stop there. We don't simply want to be right. To do so would simply be arrogant, but rather it is to deepen our understanding of God so that we can better worship Him. It's like putting wood on the fire of our hearts. You say, how do I worship God better? Meditate upon truth. Better understand what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. And then, when someone asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, you say, well, how much time you got? Because I've got a few things I could share. Let's meet for coffee. Let me tell you about them. And so our theology ought to deepen our worship, our doxology, our praise to God. We exalt His name by what we believe. Lastly, we also exalt His name by how we live. By how we live. See, how we live is a display of what we believe about God. Of who He is, of how important He is. I wonder if I were to interview your neighbors, if you were to interview my neighbors. But if I were to ask your neighbors about you, would they say, that man, that woman, they make God a priority in their life. They love God. They fear God. They desire to please God. They arrange their time and their calendar and their finances around how they can better please and serve God. If that's what they say, then you're exalting His name. You're magnifying His name in how you live. If they say, I don't know much about them. They're pretty much like me. They're really after the same things I'm after. Then you're not magnifying Him. You're not making a difference in your neighborhood. And this is why we're studying the book, The Art of Neighboring. We're going to get into that again tonight. I encourage you to come and join us at 5 o'clock. About how to be salt and light in our neighborhoods. By how we live and the relationships that we build. Well, that's focusing on the worship of the Father, but let's look briefly at His priorities. We read in verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't know if you've noticed, but His will is frequently not done. His priorities are frequently not pursued. His name is not hallowed. Why is that? Well, it's because the presence of sin in this world. It's because the influence of Satan in this world. But here's the good news. When we read the end of the book, we realize this isn't a permanent situation, is it? We have much hope, and we can look forward to the day when God's kingdom will overcome. And so we're to pray for that. We're to pray for God's kingdom to be fulfilled. See, God's kingdom was inaugurated at the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, but and nothing, of course, happens outside of His control, but the kingdom of God has not been completely fulfilled in its totality. Look at the presence of totalitarianism around the world, the presence of anti-God agendas. But we're to pray for the full realization of this rule over this world, for the defeat of all who oppose Him. That day when every knee will bow in acknowledgement of His power and His rightful rule over this world. The day when God's ways will be upheld, when God's laws will be honored, when God's truth will be valued. That's what we are to pray for. You say, what does that look like? Well, practically for you and I, it's praying for the success of the gospel in people's lives around us. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for the success of the gospel, its sway and its power. We're praying for the conversion of men and women. Thy kingdom come is an all-inclusive missionary prayer. And He desires to save people. So when we pray in accordance with His priorities, He will answer that prayer. Because what God ordains, He accomplishes. What he begins, he finishes. No human being, no angelic being is going to stand in his way and obstruct his purposes. He will accomplish the priorities that he has for this planet, and he will accomplish his priorities for you as an individual, because he has a plan. He has a plan for you and for me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that, there's a purpose, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He desires to make you like himself. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we're to pray for his kingdom to be extended in the lives of those around us. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And you realize that when we pray for God's will to be done, that's not something that's going to take place out there somewhere. It's something that needs to start right here. For God's will to be done in our heart. And so when we pray, your will be done, that implies a commitment on our part to A, figure out what that will is. What does God want us to do? And then to do it. And so you've come this morning to a church where I trust God's word is being preached. You have a copy of it in paper form or in digital form on your lap. You're looking into the right source of how to determine what God's will is. The question is, are we going to respond with a heart of obedience? Are we going to respond with a desire to do whatever it is that God reveals to us? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We said last time, the heaven is a place where every resident exists to do the will of the Father. There's no shadow of selfishness. There's no alternative motives. There's no inordinate desires. But all things align with the glory of God. That is the mission. It's everything aligns with the joy of his people in God himself. And of course, that's not true here on earth at this point. But we're to pray for the steady advance of God's rule over our hearts. That the gospel would bring us into alignment with the will of God, and that the glory of God would be our motive, just as it is in heaven. That we would conform more and more to his image. Now that applies to you as an individual, but it applies to all those around you too. In other words, there's a sanctification process going on in her heart and his heart and their heart. And that's part of your mission too. We're to be involved in that process. That we would build each other up in an understanding of the gospel. Until we teach people to observe or to practice all that Jesus Christ taught. Well, let's move to verse 11 this morning. We're to be praying for Christ's return. We talked about that last week, and I'm going to continue on this morning. Verse 11, we are to request the Father's provision. Requesting the Father's provision. After focusing on the Father and his priorities, you might find that it's a huge drop from heaven down to earth at this point, where now he's talking about tangible things. Is that unspiritual? Is he saying, well, if you have to, you can talk about these physical things? No, not at all. We're commanded to request the Father's provision in verses 11 to 13, and our provision, the things that we need. I think he divides those into two categories. The first one is physical needs. we have physical needs. Why? Because he has given us physical bodies. He's created us as physical beings. So he says in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. I don't believe that bread here is limited to bread, or is even limited to food, but it encompasses everything that is necessary for life. Bread is the staple of life. It's the stuff of life. But you know that in our modern society, there are a host of other things, of other needs that we have for survival in our culture, especially in Canada, with the winter that we have. You remember winter? Yeah. Just checking. After this past week, you might have forgotten. But we have housing needs. We have clothing needs. Transportation, medical services, things that are necessities. Is it selfish to pray for our own needs? Well, it could be. It could be. James chapter 4 and verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, on your desires. But to ask of God properly and humbly is to acknowledge God as our source of everything. Every breath, every heartbeat, every morsel of food, every ounce of strength, every dollar in your bank account, every relationship in your life, every ministry opportunity comes from the hand of God. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Everything you have came from somewhere. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 says, feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. In other words, don't give me an abundance, because there's a danger in that. I could be led astray with affluence. I could begin to depend upon my wealth rather than looking to the Lord. But Lord, don't let me sink down into poverty either. And that has its own temptations. I want to live in a way that honors you and rests in dependence upon you. I want to be a good steward of what you have given me. Now, to be sure, our definition of necessity isn't always the same as God's definition, is it? The things that we need may not be the things God knows that we need. But it is good and it is proper that we look to our Heavenly Father to provide for our needs. It's arrogance to think or to act as if we have some other source in the universe beside the Father, or to think or act as if we were self-made, that we are our own source of strength and wisdom. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us that the value of prayer is that it keeps us in touch and contact with God, because we are his children. He likes us to come to him, and he likes to hear us. There's some kind of a pleasure that God receives in being visited, if you will, by his children, to hear the voice of his children crying out to him. Even if it is pertaining to physical things. Say, how important is the physical? Well, again, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, life in a physical sense, or in a biological sense, is the basis upon which all depends. So I must pray about my existence. But the moment I do so, I come to realize that the physical is only one side of my life. There is another side. Having been concerned only with my bare physical existence, I now begin to learn that what really makes life, is that I should be walking in fellowship and communion with God. Why are we as Christians pro-life. Well, the Bible says so. Oh, because we're created in the image of God. All good reasons. But it's not enough to simply say, we want to spare someone's life, and then we walk away. We want to spare someone's life so that they can become a disciple and a worshiper of God. That is our goal. We want to see them grow in their understanding of who God is so they can have eternal life. We want to give them that opportunity to know and to grow. It's a discipleship opportunity. So life, physical life, is the opportunity that we are given from the hand of God so that we can experience fellowship with God. But not every living person experiences that fellowship. Why? Well, in a nutshell, because of sin. Because of Genesis chapter 3 and the fall away from fellowship with God, many do not know God. They're not in Christ. If you're not in Christ this morning, let me urge you to run to Christ and to come to Him and to fall on your knees and ask Him for forgiveness. This is what we see in Matthew 6, verse 12, as we turn then not just from our physical needs, but to our spiritual needs. We have spiritual needs, namely the need of forgiveness. Forgive us, he says, our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's a plea for forgiveness. See, because our greatest need is not physical, our greatest need is spiritual. Our greatest problem in our life is sin, and we need forgiveness because our sin has broken our relationship with God. You say, but what if I'm a Christian? Does that mean I still need forgiveness? Absolutely. Has He removed your sin? Yes, He has. Do you still sin? Yes. This is this tension that we receive, that we understand in the process of sanctification. This battle between the old nature, the old man, the flesh, and the spirit. You say, well, it's been a while since I've sinned. Let me direct you to 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Let me return once again to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who says, the man who does not know the blackness of his own heart, but is simply concerned with his own theories, is a man who is not examining himself truly. The greater the saint, the greater is the sense of sin and the awareness of sin within. So here we have our sins characterized as debts, those things that we owe, those things that place us into the red, those things that for which we are liable and in our own efforts are inescapable. We're not going to distract God from seeing them. We're not going to somehow keep God from knowing of our sin debt. We're not going to be able to talk our way out of it. We're not going to be able to negotiate. But He has given us a solution. The very next verse, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we understand the nature of our own sin and our need for forgiveness, then this should be a constant fixture in our prayers. Lord, forgive us our sins. Cleanse us anew. Help us to live holy lives. So it's a plea for forgiveness. He also gives us an example of repentance. As we have also forgiven our debtors. And He's pointing to our forgiveness of others as an example of what we desire God to grant to us. And we're going to talk more about that in just a moment or two. But our second need, our second spiritual need, is that of righteousness. Having received forgiveness of sins, now we need the righteousness of Christ. Now we need to pursue what is right. This is why he says in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You say, wait a minute. Would God really lead us into temptation? It's an interesting question because we read back in Matthew 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Really? And yet we read in James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. So even in Matthew 4, Jesus was led to the wilderness, but it wasn't God doing the tempting. It was the devil doing the tempting. God doesn't tempt us, but he does allow it into our lives to test us and to strengthen us. And so this prayer is expressing to God that it is only through his power that we can fight temptation. That we, in our own strength, are the equivalent of an unarmed man. We ought not to go into battle without weapons. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Beyond your ability. Here I believe that your ability includes the Holy Spirit within you. So he asks us to lead us away from temptation into righteousness. Lord, preserve us from temptation that will bring us under its sway and will cause us to fall. Don't let us go there. Think of Peter sitting around the table of the Last Supper with Christ. What did Peter have to say? Lord, come on, we've been with you for 3 years. I will never deny you. You say one of us will deny you, not going to be me. You know my love for you. You know my strength. You know my great faith. And within hours, he denied Christ 3 times, denying that he even knew this man. We need to have an accurate understanding of our own weakness. Any person given the right situation could commit any sin. And so one commentator writes, he says, the prayers of a weak person to a strong God. Don't abandon us. Don't abandon us, but deliver us from evil. Now there's some debate as to whether this is talking about evil in general or if it's talking about the evil one, Satan. The evil one is certainly behind the evil in this world, generally speaking, but we have plenty of evil within us, don't we? Satan cannot be everywhere at once, and I think sometimes we blame him for too much. We give him way too much credit when we say things like, well, the devil made me do it. Really? Why do you think the devil's worried about you? Don't you think he has other things to do? We're very capable of committing evil on our own. Martin Luther wrote in his famous hymn, "The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." He is our enemy. But we have to remember that we can be our own enemy too. Because Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so we need deliverance from the evil within our own hearts. And as we continue to read, you begin to wonder if maybe part of the evil that we need to be delivered from is the evil of bitterness. The evil of bitterness. Because we turn now to verses 14 and 15 where we see that we are to live out the Father's example. To live out the Father's example. This is technically not part of the prayer itself, but rather an explanation of that last phrase. Or an explanation of verse 12 where we see we are to offer forgiveness. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And then we receive the idea of receiving forgiveness. Heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, we can misunderstand this. If we read this, it might sound like a legal contract. This is not a threat that makes God's forgiveness dependent upon our forgiveness of others. It's not saying that if you are currently not forgiving someone, that then you better look out. Maybe you're not saved anymore. No. But he's saying, look, unforgiveness, ongoing unforgiveness is evidence of unrepentance. We haven't truly acknowledged our sin and his grace if we are unwilling to grant that same forgiveness to fellow sinners and fellow recipients of grace. This is why Puritan Thomas Watson said, a man can as well go to hell for not forgiving as for not believing. Again, is he saying you're losing your salvation? No. But remember that Sermon on the Mount is describing those who have been transformed, those who have been made new. So Jesus can say, look, you can look at how you forgive your fellow brothers and sisters. Then you can look to God and say, just like you enabled me to forgive, would you forgive me? Because we're all in need of grace. We're all in need of forgiveness. We're told in Ephesians 4:32 to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. He is our example. Well, this is just a framework. A framework of how we are to pray for God's priorities to be accomplished in your life, and for God's priorities to be accomplished in the world around you. Father, we thank you that we can address you as our Father. Lord, would you forgive us for treating prayer like some divine vending machine, in which if we spend a certain amount of time and if we say the right words, that you'll spit out the things that we want. But I pray that it would be a channel of communication between our heart and yours, that we would desire to pray for the things that we know you desire to do in our lives. Lord, help us to seek your will and then to obey it. That we would desire for the advance of the gospel in our own hearts as you begin to work out those things in our life that are not like you and to replace it with the righteousness of Christ, and that you will then give us a heart for other people around, that they too may know the forgiveness of sins and to know the God that we know. I pray that prayer would be the engine in the ministry of Graceway, that we would commit to it, that we would gather together, that we would learn how to be a people of prayer, and that you would work in our hearts as we engage in this practice that the early church was committed to, was devoted to, because you commanded it. Forgive us for our prayerlessness. Urge us onward. Urge us onto our knees, we pray. And accomplish your priorities through us as we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.